be seated.
All right, Colossians 1, please, in your Bible, as we continue in this short Christmas series on the supremacy of Christ. I see that I have about 17 minutes, and this will go down in history that Donnie Hawkins took longer than Pastor Arrowwood. I will remind him of that many times. Colossians 1. We have been looking at the supremacy of Christ, and the first thing that I brought to our attention last week was the person of Christ. And we began to look at the person of Christ. We looked at his virgin birth, and we dealt with that. We looked at his validity with God the Father, co-equal with him, and we looked at his visible or his valuable worship. But tonight I want us to continue looking at the person of Christ and consider his vicarious suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 2, God's word says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, whose stripes ye were healed." By whose stripes ye were healed. It's obvious that the vicarious sufferings of Christ is certainly a doctrinal position that we hold very dear to our hearts. We are very strong about it because we understand without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all of this has to do with the person of Christ and who he is as our Savior. Let me give you a fifth thought also, and that is his victorious resurrection. This is the rock of Gibraltar that I often speak of our very faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." We know we cannot read the gospel accounts without reading about the resurrection of Christ. We read great works of Paul, especially chapter 15 to 1 Corinthians, and we see the power of the resurrection. It reminds us that without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. That's how important the resurrection is. And then let me say to you, and I know I'm going through these quickly, but let me say to you, sixthly, the visible return of Christ is also a part of his person, his virgin birth, his validity with God the Father, his valuable worship, his vicarious suffering, his victorious resurrection, and his visible return. No better place of Scripture, and there's many, John 14 I thought of, but I dearly love 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Paul proclaimed to the church at Thessalonica, answering their question, what happens to our loved ones who are saved and they die before we do? What happens to them? And Paul is writing back and giving them the answer. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren." He wasn't using that word to embarrass them, the word ignorant. It just means unlearned. He says, I want you to be well educated about this. So he was answering their questions, and that's how we learn. "And concerning them which are asleep," not referring to soul sleep, but referring to those who are dead in Christ, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You see, when a believer passes away, our sorrow is not like heathen sorrow. They have no hope. We have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. And by that word hope, we're not talking about something that we hope would come to pass or may come to pass or it might happen. This is blessed hope. This, matter of fact, is the assurance of the resurrection, our own resurrection, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. We have blessed hope, and we do not have to sorrow. That doesn't mean that we do not weep and cry. When we were in Macon a few weeks ago during Thanksgiving week, I took time to go and purchase flowers for my mother and my dad's grave. And I went out to their grave and I took the old flowers off and I put the new flowers on. It was a Christmas arrangement with flowers that my mother, I know, would have enjoyed. And I have a little whisk broom in my van, and So I whisked their grave from all the debris from the tree that's close by and the sand and the red colored clay there in Georgia, and I whisked their graves clean, and I thought about the many, many years in which they loved me, they disciplined me. Oh boy, did my dad discipline me. And I got by with far more than what he disciplined me with. And that's why, and I know I every time you hear me preach, I'm helping families, but that's what bugs me about our culture today. Parents think their children are perfect and they shouldn't even deserve a demerit in school. How sad that is. Need more than a demerit. I remember when I got more than a demerit. Matter of fact, I remember that I would like for someone to introduce the demerit system to get rid of the other system. And I sat there on the bench we have with our name on this marble bench, and I just recalled those days that my mom and dad trained me, sacrificed for us. We did not know how poor we were. Sacrificed for us, gave us the best education they could give us. And when I went off to Bible college, our greatest prayer supporter and even our financial supporter was my mom and dad, who helped us. We would not tell them our need because they would call and check on us regularly, and we wouldn't tell them because we wanted the Lord to do it. And he met our needs, and many times through their love to us, and we were thankful for it. But I recalled not being there. You know, sometimes when you live in the city where your parents' graves are, you can go by there and see them. But when you're 650 miles away, It had a little bit more meaning for me as I sat there and recalled those times. But, you know, I didn't have any sorrow in my heart as if there was no hope. I knew that my mom and dad were better off than I was at that very moment and am. And I knew that they were in heaven. And it took away the sting of death. It took away that mindset. So we have hope, blessed hope. Do we cry? And do we cry because we miss them? Yes. Do we cry because a memory that springs up in our heart and squeezes our heart so tight that the juice runs out our eyes? And that happens so many, many times. And even you don't even have to go to a grave for that to happen. So it's not the matter that we cannot cry. It's not the matter that we do not miss them. It's the fact that we have blessed hope, and we don't have to have some sorrow. I've watched people who had no hope whatsoever. I watched them at funerals, and I watched them wail and pass out and just go beyond because they have no hope, and your heart just aches for people like that. 1 Thessalonians goes on to say, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Paul says, I'm telling you this because it's God's word. And so he was bringing great comfort to these people. And that's exactly what happens when we realize who Christ is. Christ is coming again. And we believe in that. We have that deep in our hearts. The verse goes on to say, the last two verses of that passage, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead shall be raised first." Why should the dead be raised first? Because their bodies will be raised to meet their spirit, and we who remain will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. All of this happens so rapidly. Today we were talking in the office about people who die a horrible death. And I remember Oliver B. Green preaching on the radio. I was a student, and I remember him talking about this, but he was fielding questions, and the question came in, What happens to my husband? He was electrocuted by high voltage and his body disintegrated. none of his body is left. And here's how Dr. Green answered that question. He said, the God who put your husband's body together the first time will be able to gather all the pieces and put it together the second time. And the resurrection takes place. Our God is a great God, and we're thankful for that. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the last verse says, comfort one another with these words. And that's the purpose of that passage, that deals with the resurrection of Christ. And one day, when Christ breaks through the blue, graves all across the world that have believers in them, they will be resurrected. And like an eagle, they will fly away. And we have that great promise. So when we look to the person of Christ, we see all of these things: his virgin birth, his validity, his valuable worship, his vicarious suffering, his victorious resurrection, his visible return. Let me speak with you about a second thought, and that is, what is the purpose of the manifestation of Christ? This is where we can wrap our minds around some great doctrine. Why was Jesus Christ sent? Why was he revealed? Why did God send his Son? When God wanted man to understand who God was, he presented himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of his manifestation? Let me give you three of them quickly. Number one, to reveal the Father. John 14, 8 through 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, it will be sufficient. Show us the Father. And what was Jesus doing in John 14? He was proclaiming that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you remember Thomas dealt with this. And he said, Jesus, we don't know where you're going or where you're headed. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what was he revealed for? He was revealed that we might see the Father. How important that is. You see, when we see Jesus in our mind's eye, as we read through the New Testament, many of you are coming now to the end. If you've read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you are somewhere in the Pauline epistles, fixing to start into 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, and then Revelation. We're coming down to the end. You've just come through the Pauline epistles, like I have recently. And every time when you read about Christ in the gospel, when we see God, we see him through the person of Jesus. So when we see him turning the water into wine, we see God at work. When we see Jesus heal the sick, we see God. When we see him walking on the water, we see God. When we see him feed the multitudes, we see God at work. When we see him on the mount with the three disciples, we're seeing God working in a symposium to train the disciples. When you get through with the disciples three and a half years of being with Christ, do you realize that they were with the greatest teacher in all the world? They went into those symposiums as fishermen, uneducated. They claimed to be so, and not wealthy at all. It wasn't about it. But they sat at the feet of Jesus, and they were entrusted as great theologians before the end of their life, giving us the Word of God, men like Peter and John and James and Paul, giving us the Bible. They were brilliant-minded people. Everyday people, yes, but God used them in a brilliant way. And when we see Jesus in all of his teachings, we see God working among men in whom he called to serve him. When you see him on the cross, we see God on the cross dying for our sins. The second reason, and quickly, is to destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John, matter of fact, this manifestation, take your Bibles and I want you to see this. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John 3. And I want you to follow along this scripture with me. Look at verse 8 of 1 John 3. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Now the word manifested is the Greek word revealed, or to, it's the word for revelation, or to make known, or to show us. For this purpose the Son of God, this is verse 8, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, the devil wants to enslave men in sin. And so he has come to reveal himself, that he might reveal the and destroy the works of the devil himself. He works hard, the devil does, at enlarging the coast of hell. And he does a good job at it. But Jesus Christ came to destroy the works. No one has to be bound by the lies of Satan. No one has to be bound. Believers can have victory over their sins. They do not have to be bound underneath the control of the devil. They can have victory in their life. And then go back up to verse 5 of 1 John, and here's the third reason. This is a great verse. Notice what it says, and you'll be able to put my thought, I'm sure, together. And ye know that he was manifested, or he was revealed, there's the Greek word again, to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So the third reason that Jesus was manifested was to take away our sin. You know, even after we get saved, man still struggles. Man struggles. The very weakness that we had before we got saved will become the weakness that we have after we get saved. And man struggles in his weaknesses. We struggle. We're all bent in a direction. We all have specific desires and lust, things that are not right. And we have to bring those under control. Why? Because he came. He manifested himself and went to the cross to die for our sins. And when we are saved, he forgives us of our sins, past, present, and future. But that does not take away that old man inside of us. We still sin. And when we do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone that we can go to who will, on our behalf, plead to the Father and remind the Father of his propitiation, remind the Father of what he did. And that's what Christ does for us, because he took away our sins. This is why we are to keep a short list with our sins. This is why we should confess our sins daily. None of us are going to live a perfect life. And so we have to get our hearts right. We have to say, Lord, that was wrong. That was a wrong thought. That was a wrong word. I should not have done that. I should not have said that. We have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Why? Because we want to have a good relationship with him. So it's easy to step off one step and get our slate clean than it is to let it stack up. And when you stack up and you get four stories high, you realize it's way beyond you. And that's why we have to rely upon the blood of Christ. And there's no sin that a believer commits that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. We have to recognize it as sin. We have to believe the Bible over our human thinking. And we have to say, God, I was wrong about this. Please forgive me. And when he does forgive us, he has the ability to not remember it anymore. We do not have that ability. Our human mind will not let it go. And we have scars and we hurt. And all of a sudden we find ourselves sometimes even relapsing. And what do we have to do? We have to ask for strength and ask for that forgiveness and ask for strength and help and find it in God's word. He came to take away our sins. And that, dear friends, is worth understanding theologically why Christ was manifest in the flesh. And here we are at Christmas season, celebrating the virgin birth of our Savior, and we realize how important it is now why Jesus would be born and God would manifest himself through the person of Jesus for these very reasons, to take away our sins and to destroy the work of the devil and to reveal the Father to us. He loves us that much. As we celebrate his birth, take these verses. That's why I wanted you to turn to them. And that's why I put them on the screen, so you could write them down. These are verses for you to sit down with your children during the Christmas season, during your family devotion, during your time when your family is together, and say, let's find out from three verses of the Bible why Jesus came. And you can show this to them. Children can understand even big words like manifest. You can break it down to them. I was listening to Pastor Brent preach yesterday in chapel, and he was talking about the revelation. And he was breaking, I'm talking about this, these are the grammar school kids. And he plated it up for every one of those kids to be able to understand. It was fantastic. And I stood there and listened to him preach, and I was thankful for a school administrator who is so busy, who has so many responsibilities in managing faculty, in helping parents and with the children. He's tremendously busy, but he loves preaching. And he was preaching about the revelation of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth of Christ to those kids. And my heart rejoiced as I listened to him preach, talking about the manifestation of the person of Christ. What a great Savior we have. And we need to be rejoicing over who he is and what he's done for us. Would you stand with me, please?